While Jesus was on the earth, his disciples or his apostles lived through a variety of extraordinary experiences. Now, the disciples, they're also known by this name, the apostles. They're 12 men that Jesus chose to serve with him, to travel with him, to be his closest followers. And they come from a variety of backgrounds. We know that some of them were fishermen by trade. We know that one was a tax collector. Most of them, we don't know what they did occupationally, but they were living their lives, and then Jesus called them to follow him. And they follow Jesus, and they spend roughly the next 3 years with Jesus. So they're with Jesus together, day in, day out, and they travel with Jesus and see the extraordinary things that he did. I mean, they saw him again and again and again healing diseases. They saw him cast out demons. I mean, they were there when Jesus fed 5,000 people by multiplying food, only a few loaves of bread and a few fish. They saw Jesus command the weather, and the wind and waves immediately obeyed him. They had seen Jesus bring people back to life from the dead. So they had seen Jesus do all sorts of, amazing miracles, and they'd also heard Jesus teach some profound teachings. I mean, they were there when Jesus shared and spoke the Sermon on the Mount and so many other messages that he gave. They were there when they saw his interaction with those who believed in him and those who did not believe in him. They were there listening to him as he stumped the religious authorities. And they were there when he had words of compassion to the poor. And so over this three-year stretch, the disciples had very many extraordinary experiences. And they had come to believe that Jesus was not just an ordinary man. They came to believe that this man, Jesus, who was before them, was actually God himself. That Jesus was the Messiah that God had promised to send in the Old Testament. The promised Savior, the promised Deliverer. And they realized that from now on, whoever believes in the person of Jesus, whoever gives their life to Jesus, will have eternal life. So the disciples had a remarkable 3 years. But then near the end of that time, Jesus was arrested. And not only was Jesus arrested, but he was betrayed by one of the disciples themselves. One of the 12 of the inner circle ends up betraying Jesus. And that's Judas Iscariot. And he leads soldiers out. They arrest Jesus. Jesus is brought to trial. Then Jesus is falsely accused. And then Jesus is beaten and mocked. Jesus is executed by crucifixion, which was the execution method reserved for the lowest and the worst of criminals. So the disciples' friend, their Lord, their companion, Jesus, was all of a sudden dead and gone. The one in whom they had placed their trust was now dead. So they are devastated, and they don't know what to do. But then if you know the story, on the third day, Jesus rises from the dead. And first he appears to some women. Later he comes and spends time with the apostles. And over the next 40 days, Jesus spends numerous times with his apostles, with them, proving, giving strong proofs that he was risen from the dead. And then in the passage that we looked at last week in the book of Acts, Jesus is giving his final instructions to his disciples. And as he does this, he tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit and to be his witnesses throughout Jerusalem and Judea and to the Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then when he's finished speaking, he rises. Jesus' body starts being lifted and taken up into the air, and pretty soon they're watching him go up, and he's lost in the clouds. And then the next thing, there's two angels standing beside them, and they're like, man, why are you looking up? The same Jesus that has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in heaven just in the same way that you saw him go up. So Jesus is ascending to heaven, and one day he will return, but that day has not happened yet. So now the disciples are in a new situation. Now Jesus is gone. He's been with them the previous 3 years, but now he has ascended physically up into heaven. So now what are they supposed to do? Well, Jesus had told them exactly what they were supposed to do. Here's a few commands from Jesus that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, and while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here's the timeline we're at here. Jesus rises from the dead, and then he's with the disciples on numerous occasions for 40 days. At the end of that 40 days, he's ascended to heaven, and he tells them then, once he ascends to heaven, to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is sent. And that'll happen 10 days later. So the passage that we're going to be looking at today, which we heard read just a few moments ago, Acts 1, verses 12 through 26, we're going to see what happens during those 10 days. We're going to see what the apostles and the other believers are doing during this 10-day stretch when Jesus is no longer with them physically. And we're going to basically see them do two things. First of all, they're going to gather together and devote themselves to prayer. And then secondly, they're going to choose another apostle to replace Judas. So let's pray and ask God to do his work through his word today. And so Heavenly Father, God, would you once again speak to us through your word? God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have not left us in the dark, but have revealed who you are to us, and you revealed what you've required of us. So God, would you give us understanding? And God, we're praying for, asking for something beyond a human understanding and a human awareness, but would you give us your spirit? Because Father, your truths are spiritually discerned. So Father, give us your spirit for our good and for your glory. Amen. Now, when we left our passage last week, the disciples and the believers, they're still up on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has just ascended. The angels have just told them that Jesus will come again someday, just in the same way. And so we're going to pick up where these events leave off. And they're still up on the Mount of Olives. So we're going to begin here in Acts 1, verses 12 through 14. Which says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So the disciples and the other believers are on the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascends. And now when Jesus is gone, they do what Jesus says. So they're going to wait in Jerusalem. So they come off the hill, they go to Jerusalem. It's a short walk. I mean, it says a Sabbath day's journey, which that's roughly 2/3 of a mile or shorter. And then what we see happening here, they gather together in this upper room. And in the next verse, we're going to see that there's 120 of them. So there's 120 believers gathered in this upper room. That's a lot of people for one room in a house, but if you think of it, on the whole, that's a pretty small group. I mean, that's less than the number of people we have sitting in this room right now. And our passage tells us some of the people were there. First of all, it tells us that all the apostles were there. Verse 13. It says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So it gives us the list of the apostles or disciples here, and in three of the different gospels, it gives us a similar list of the disciples back in the time before Jesus was crucified, But when it gives us the list of the disciples before, there's 12 of them. Now, if you would take the time and count here, in this list, there's only 11. One is missing, and that's Judas Iscariot. Now, there's another one named Judas here, but there's two disciples named Judas. I feel bad for the good Judas, because for the rest of his life, he'd probably introduce himself in church circles, and like, oh, you're Judas? I'm like, not that Judas. But there's two Judases. Judas, the son of James, is here. Judas Iscariot is no longer in the list. He is no longer counted with the apostles. And as we'll see later on in our passage, Judas betrayed Jesus and then he commits suicide. And our passage lists some of the other people who were there with the 11 apostles. Verse 14, where it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, first of all, it says the women were with them. And it doesn't tell us who these women are, but we see that there's this group of women in the latter part of Jesus' life, these women who traveled often with Jesus and the disciples, these women who supported Jesus and the disciples financially and supported their needs. And these are also some of the women that when Jesus rises from the dead, he first appears to some of these women. So some of these women are with the apostles and the other believers up there. And then one woman is named specifically, and that's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary's here. And it's interesting that Luke mentions Mary because most of what we know about Mary, especially when you think of the birth of Jesus stories, comes from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, written by the same Luke who wrote the book of Acts. Now, in some of the Gospels, in Mark and in John, we don't get any parts of the Christmas story, the stories of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. And then Matthew gives us a couple stories, but it's one from Joseph's perspective and then the story of the wise men. But most of what we know about the Christmas story comes from Luke. And many of these stories are sort of from Mary's perspective. They tell us a great deal about what was going on inside of Mary. So here, it's interesting that Luke tells us that Mary, Jesus' mother, is with them in the upper room. And this is the last mention of Mary that we'll see in the Bible. We don't know what happens to her after this. We don't know when she dies. But it wasn't only Mary. It says that his brothers were also in the room. Jesus' brothers were in the room with them. And we know that Jesus had at least four brothers. In Matthew 13, it says that there's a James, a Joseph, a Simon, and a Judas, who's probably also called Jude. But when we see the Gospels during the time of Jesus' life on earth, the brothers don't believe in Jesus. I mean, they kind of make fun of him. They kind of goad him a bit like brothers do. There's a time where they're wondering if Jesus has lost his mind and is now crazy. But here we see Jesus' brothers with the other believers. See, something changed. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 how Jesus, when he had risen from the dead, he appeared at least to Jesus' brother, James. And these brothers now believe in Jesus. They're with the other disciples. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that James becomes a very important leader in the church at Jerusalem. And this is the James who wrote the book in the Bible called James. And one of Jesus' other brothers, Jude, writes another book in the Bible called Jude. So this group is gathered together in the upper room, okay? But I want us to focus in on what they're doing. Verse 13 and 14. Where it says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So it says that they were all gathered with one accord. That means that they were united, that they weren't just gathered together, but they had one heart and they were united in what they were there for. And it says that they were devoting themselves to prayer. Okay? Not just offering a quick prayer and then moving on to the more important stuff. Not just opening and closing their meetings and gatherings with prayer, but they were devoting themselves to prayer. They spent time in prayer. They were persistent in prayer. They were persevering in prayer. They kept praying and kept praying and kept praying. That's what it means when it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. So they're in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit as Jesus had commanded them to. And during this time, during this 10 days, they're devoting themselves to prayer. Now, one thing that's interesting is this is the first time that we see any of the disciples actually praying. Okay? Now, in the Gospels, we see Jesus praying all the time. We see Jesus telling his disciples to pray. We see Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. And in fact, on one occasion, the disciples, they see Jesus praying all the time. And they ask Jesus, they say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And then that's when Jesus gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. But we never specifically see them praying. Now, maybe I'm guessing that they probably did pray, but it never tells us that until now. In fact, the one time we see their performance, Jesus tells them to pray with him on the night before he's crucified, and what do the disciples do? They keep falling asleep. So we never specifically see them praying until this point, but now they're devoting themselves to prayer. Why? Well, if you think of it, Jesus is no longer with them. I mean, before Jesus would have been in the room with them, he was walking along the road with them. Jesus was right there, so they could just rely on Jesus. But now that Jesus is physically gone from them, now they realize how dependent they are on him. They now realize that they are utterly dependent upon him, and now they are desperate for Jesus, I think, in a new way. So they're devoting themselves to prayer. That's what they did. Now, prayer has a unique way of revealing what we really believe. In fact, I think if you want to know what a person really believes, rather than ask them, the better thing is to do is to see how they pray, because prayer reveals what we really believe. And when we don't pray, it reveals that we don't think we need God. When we don't pray, it means that we think that we have the situation under control. When we don't pray, it probably means that we're content with how things are going along right now. When we don't pray, it means that we think we can handle everything ourselves, that we're doing just fine. You see that? A lack of prayer indicates self-reliance, a sinful self-reliance. And a lack of prayer indicates that we have very small thoughts of God. So do we really need God? And do we realize that we are absolutely dependent upon him as we truly are? And there's a reason why God has established prayer as an important part of our relationship with him. I mean, it's not that God wants us to tell him things. I mean, we're not God's informants. We don't let God in on any secrets. In fact, in the Bible it says that God knows exactly what you need before you ask for it. So we're not informing God of anything. But God calls us to prayer because he wants us to come to him. God calls us to prayer because he wants us to spend that focused time with him. And whenever we pray, it forces us to admit two things. First of all, it forces us to admit that we are dependent upon God. And secondly, it forces us to admit that God is fully able to supply what we need. So in other words, in prayer, we go to God because we are needy, and we go to God because he is full and able. See, God doesn't want to be ignored. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to ask him. He wants us to be with him in prayer. So where are we with prayer? And what does your level of prayer, what does it indicate about what you think about God? And what does it indicate about what you think about yourself? Now, as I've been spending this week in this passage, it has been very convicting for me. I mean, I've been reading this and focusing on these words, how they were gathered together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, and it's been convicting because my personal prayer life is so often weak. It's so often distracted. It's so often neglected. So as I've been reading this, I've been asking God, give me more integrity in my life when it comes to my prayer. Would my prayer life match up with what I say I believe? So personally, I mean, for moi here, I need to devote myself more to prayer. I want this to be true of my life in a way that it isn't now. How about you? Do you devote yourself to prayer? I mean, do you take the time to pray, or does everything else come up that's more important, that we think is more important? Do other things distract us from prayer? What does your level of prayer reveal about what you think about God? And what does your level of prayer reveal about what you think about yourself? And together as a church, I mean, if you're a part of this church family, I mean, together as a church, do we devote ourselves with one accord to prayer? And if you're going to list off, you know, the strengths and weaknesses of our church, would prayer be one of the strengths? And if not, why not? For us to accomplish the mission that God has called us to together here as His church, prayer is an essential ingredient. And prayer does not force God to act, but God is very clear in Scripture that He wants to be asked. He wants to be asked. And not only that, but our taking time to prayer does this profoundly transforming work in us. So together as a church, do we together in one accord devote ourselves to prayer? Well, if this is convicting for you as it is for me, I want to ask you to do something. Would you pray for us, you and me, us together as a church? I mean, pray for yourself and the other things you should pray for, but pray also to God for us as a church. Pray that God would increase our prayer. Pray that God would increase our corporate dependence on Him. As I said, prayer is an essential ingredient in us fulfilling the mission God has called us to here. So we want to do that well. We want to do that faithfully. And never forget that when we pray, we pray to our God, the Almighty God, the Maker of the heavens and the earth. He is the God who works for the good of His people, the God who loves us with an eternal, everlasting, steadfast love. So we want to come to Him, and we want to know Him. And we want to have times of sweet communion with Him. So that's the first thing we see them doing, gathering together, devoting themselves to prayer. And then in our passage, we're going to see the second thing that it tells us that they did during that 10-day stretch. And they select a new person, a new man, as an apostle to replace Judas. And what's going to happen is they're gathered, they're with this group in the upper room with 120, and Peter, one of the apostles, is going to stand up and kind of direct the selection process. And we're going to read this passage, and we're going to look at the details of kind of what happened. And then we're going to come back, and I think that this passage has a very crucial and important warning for us that I want us to hear. Let's read through it first of all, verses 15 through 26. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So that's where we get our 120 number. And Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then there's a parenthesis. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. It's the end of the parentheses. Here's Peter again. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, first, what had happened to Judas? before this event. And Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. He accepted money from the religious leaders and to betray Jesus. And so on the night before Jesus was crucified, Judas led this group of soldiers to come out and arrest Jesus. Judas goes up to betray Jesus with a kiss. And then after Jesus is arrested, later Judas commits suicide by hanging himself. And that's the event talked about here in verses 18 and 19. Let's look at that once again. And this is in a parenthesis because in some of the language, this is probably Luke's explanation of what happened rather than Peter's words, but it's not huge any either way. It's true either way. It says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a kaldama, that is, field of blood." Now, this story is also told in the Gospel of Matthew. And there it tells us specifically that Judas hanged himself. And here it says that he fell headlong and burst open, and his bowels gushed out. And both descriptions are describing the same events. So what happened is Judas hanged himself, and then at some point his body fell down headlong. Maybe he swelled up and he was ripped open and his bowels gushed out. Pretty graphic language, isn't it? And the point that it wants us to see here is that Judas died a horrific death. Judas does not fall asleep in his sleep, pass away in his sleep as an old man, peacefully. He falls headlong. His core is ripped open and his bowels gushed out. And this is not some coincidence, but this is a picture of the judgment of God upon Judas. But even this horrific death is only the least of Judas's eternal punishment. But how do we understand Judas's wicked act and Judas's betrayal? Is this like God had great plans for Jesus, but then Judas kind of got in the way and messed things up by betraying him? Well, Peter wants us to see that even Judas's betrayal, the most grievous of sins, did not frustrate God's plan. But in the majestic way God does it, it accomplished God's plan. Verse 16, where Peter says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." As it's describing what Judas did, it says the scripture had to be fulfilled. Had to be fulfilled. Now, why did the scripture have to be fulfilled? Well, because the scripture is God's word. And God's word is true. And God's word always comes true. Anything God says will happen, will happen. Anything God promises, he will bring about. And nothing can stop it. And this verse also has one of the clearest statements of what the Bible truly is. Verse 16, once again. "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." You see that? "Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand from the mouth of David." Now, we'll see in just a moment that Peter's going to quote two psalms written by David in the Old Testament. And David wrote those psalms. They're from David, but they didn't only come from David. David's words in the Bible are the words of God. There are no words of David written in the Bible that are not the words of God, because every word in this book is written by a human author, but it is also written by God himself. God speaks in this book, in every word. So even though David wrote it, it wasn't just David, God wrote it. It says the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David. That's why we come to this book as the authority. And here's the Psalms that David quotes. Verse 20. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So Peter here quotes from two Psalms of David. And in both of these Psalms, it's speaking generally of wicked men and what wicked men do. And here he applies these verses specifically to Judas. And the first verse, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. It says, may Judas be wiped off the earth. May he die and may his place be empty. May his camp, may his home be empty. And that's his desertion and his death. And then the second psalm he quotes instructs them on what they should do now in this situation. It says, let another take his office. So may Judas be replaced. And that's what they do. Here's the story again, verses 21 through 26. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they're going to replace, the scripture is telling them to replace Judas. And Peter lays out the qualifications for who can be an apostle. And he says it has to be someone who was an eyewitness the entire time of Jesus' ministry. So he says beginning from the time of the baptism of John the Baptist to Jesus' ascension. So basically from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end. They had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' resurrection. And they put two men forward, one named Joseph, and he goes by a couple other names, and one named Matthias. And we don't know anything before or after this about these two men. They're never mentioned again specifically. And they pray to Jesus, asking Jesus to choose one of these men for them. I mean, look at that in the prayer, verse 24. It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. See, they want the Lord to choose who would be the 12th apostle. This is the same thing we saw about the other 11, actually the other 12 apostles, in the first two verses of the book of Acts, where Luke is describing his gospel of Luke. And he said that told about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. See the chosen word? They pray and ask God, Jesus himself, to choose this 12th apostle, just like he had chosen the 12 apostles before. And then they cast lots to accomplish that. Last verse in our passage, verse 26. It says, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they cast lots, and what this probably was, it was some, what we would call a game of chance. Maybe they took two stones and wrote a J on one for Joseph and an M on one for Matthias. Maybe they put them on the bag, and then somebody picked out the first one, and it was the M, or else they shook it out, and the first one that fell out was the M, and so it was Matthias, something like that. Now, to us, that seems like an awful strange way to make a selection. I mean, we would have them give their speech, and then maybe we'd vote on it. Maybe we would think the other 11 apostles should choose who the one should be. Because we don't cast lots. But what we see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God at times tells them to determine his will by casting lots. For example, in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the point is that God controls everything. All even the little minutiae things that we think are random and chance and coincidence, God is sovereignly in control even of that. But after this one example of them casting lots, we don't see the church or the apostles ever using lots to make a decision again. And in the rest of the New Testament, we are never commanded to use lots to discern the will of God. So what appears to be the case is is when the Holy Spirit is given, which will happen in next week's passage. Once the Holy Spirit is given, casting lots is no longer necessary. Now Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, and Matthias will now fulfill his role as one of the 12 apostles. And we see that in the Bible, that the 12 apostles have a very special and unique role to play. In just two places we see this. First of all, Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and it says, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus says the apostles will have 12 thrones, and it connects it here with the 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. We also see this in the second to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. And there, Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14, is describing the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And it says there, it says, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the 12 apostles have this unique role, kind of analogous to the 12 tribes of Israel. So when we get to heaven, it's not going to be that there's 12 thrones for the apostles and only 11 of them are filled and Judas's is empty. When we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, we're not going to see 12 foundations and one of them doesn't have a name because, well, Judas, he left. Only the other 11 made it. I mean, 11 out of 12 may be okay for us, but it does not work for God. So that's why they replace Judas with Matthias. But what we see after this, the 12 apostles aren't continually to be replaced. And later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 12, we see that one of the apostles, James, is executed for his faith. And when he dies, he is not replaced. And he doesn't have to be replaced. See, the reason Judas was replaced is not because he died, but because he deserted Jesus. And there were these 12 men. Once we had these 12 faithful witnesses, we don't have more apostles. That's why we do not have the role and office of apostle today. The apostles have this unique once and for all position and office. They were these appointed eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry and resurrection. So if someone asks you, why do you believe in Jesus? There'd be many right answers to that question, but one good answer is I believe in Jesus because I believe in the witness of the 12 apostles. These were the men that God had appointed in this unique role. Now in this story, as I said, kind of in closing here, I believe that we have this crucial and important warning for every one of us. Because I want us to see what the story tells us about Judas. Verses 16 and 17 again, where Peter said, "Brother, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, if you think of it, Judas was with Jesus and the other disciples for that entire 3-year span. He was with Jesus day in and day out, just like the rest of the disciples. And Judas had seen probably all, many at least, of Jesus' incredible miracles. He had heard Jesus' teachings, just like the rest of the disciples. He was one of the 12 disciples, chosen by Jesus himself. But Judas ended up receiving the judgment of God. And we have already heard about Judas's gruesome death, which was the sign of the judgment of God. But as I said, that was only the beginning. Look at verse 24 and 25. It says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Those are strong words. And when it says that Judas is going to his own place, that's a kosher way of saying because Judas left to go to hell. Judas was with Jesus and the disciples the whole time. And even though they lived together day in and day out for that 3-year stretch, he had the other disciples fooled. He didn't have Jesus fooled, but he had the other disciples fooled. Jesus knew exactly what Judas would do, but the disciples had no idea whatsoever. See, if you look just on the outside, you would think that Judas was as in as any of the other disciples. If you look just on the outside, you would never know that Judas wasn't a true believer, but he wasn't. Judas never had a true belief in Jesus. He went through all the actions, but he didn't have a true faith in Jesus. He didn't have a true faith that wholeheartedly would have submitted his life to Jesus, a true faith that would have transformed the direction of his life. And I say this as a warning to us because I want to ask, how about you? I mean, there are probably some of you in this room who are in the exact same place as Judas. Sure, you may go through all the external actions. You may show up faithfully to church every week. You may hang around other Christians just like Judas hung around Jesus and the disciples. You may do a lot of things that look really religious on the outside, but so did Judas. You may be able to fool everyone else around you. You may fool them into thinking that you're this good religious person, but you will never fool God himself. I mean, notice what it says at the beginning of their prayer in verse 24. It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all. Everyone else may only see what goes on the outside, but God knows your heart. God will never be fooled by you. You will never be able to put one over on God. He knows your heart perfectly. He knows your heart better than you do. And you may be able to do enough, just enough to fool everybody else out there, but you will never fool God. See, the Lord demands that you have a true faith in him. And a true faith is not just agreeing that, yeah, there probably is a God, and that agreeing with the historical person of Jesus that he existed. The Bible is clear that even the demons believe that. A true faith is when you completely and wholeheartedly surrender your life to Jesus. A true faith changes your life. It changes the way that you live every day. That's the true faith that the Lord demands from you. So if God knows the hearts of all, what does God see in your heart? And maybe you've been doing a bunch of religious-looking things, trying to fool everybody else, but on the inside in your heart of hearts, you refuse to surrender your life to Jesus. I mean, on the inside, in your heart of hearts, you won't bend your knee to anybody, not even Jesus. Well, that self-centered road ends up in hell. And I want you to hear, if that's you this morning, you are on a dangerous path. Because God's judgment is real and God's judgment is coming. And the only way that you can be saved is by wholeheartedly surrendering your life to Jesus. Now, I also want you to hear that when God gives us these kind of stern warnings in his words, that is actually a sign of his grace and his love for us. And we know that Jesus graciously welcomes all who turn to him. See, Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. The great message of the gospel is that Jesus laid down his life on the cross so that you can be forgiven and saved. He laid down his life on the cross because of his amazing love for you, but you must turn to him. And today, Jesus is giving you this opportunity. See, you don't want to continue down the path of Judas. As it says in Hebrews 10, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The only way of escape, the only way of rescue is Jesus. So this morning, I'm going to plead with you Turn your life to Him. Don't put it off till later. Don't hold off. Your life and your eternity are too important. You must give yourself and every part of who you are to Jesus. And I don't want you to miss that Jesus is giving you this opportunity today, but you must turn to Him. Let's pray. When God speaks to us in His Word, it demands that we as human beings, that we who have been created by Him, give Him a response. So I just want to give us a few moments of response, a few moments for you to surrender your life in every part to Jesus. Heavenly Father, this is a holy time because Your Spirit is here in our midst doing Your work. Lord, this is a holy time because we are gathered together in one accord, giving ourselves to prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your kindness to us, Your kindness, which is behind Your strong warnings to us. So God, give us ears to hear. Give us minds to understand. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to love. Lord Jesus, give us repentance and give us faith. In Jesus' name, because of Jesus.